This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Got to get my notes from under here, so hang on just a moment. You heard about the preacher that got up to preach, and he realized he didn't have his notes. Well, he was just waiting to preach. And so while he sang a hymn, he went into his study and rifled around. He couldn't find notes. He couldn't find his notes at all. And so he came back and he stepped breathlessly into the pulpit and he said, my friends, he said, I can't find my notes. I'm going to have to really depend upon the Holy Spirit this morning. But you can be sure it'll never happen again. So here we are, I'm trying to find my notes where I left off. Okay, just about there. One of your students handed me a quotation from John Calvin, which I thought was very appropriate after what we said in the first lecture on bibliology. And it's from his commentary on Romans, the dedicatory letter to Simon Grynaeus. He says, "And if it be deemed a great wickedness to contaminate anything that is dedicated to God, the preacher surely cannot be endured who, with impure or even with unprepared hands, will handle that very thing, which of all things is the most sacred on earth. It is therefore an audacity closely allied to a sacrilege, rashly to turn to Scripture in any way we please, and to indulge our fancies as in sport, which has been done by many in former times." John Calvin. Well said, of course. Now, as we had worked through our bibliology in the first section, then I said, well, I'm going to get to an area which gives the pluses of exposition a little bit lighter, and that will move us on into our cardiology section. One of the rich pluses of sequential exposition is that you'll preach texts that you would never preach and avoid, even if it were possible. You'll have to do that. So my commitments may be to do a careful exposition of Matthew's texts on divorce and other relevant texts. And as a result, early on in my ministry, having preached through the Sermon on the Mount, I have a carefully worded position paper on the subject and how it relates to the church and church membership. I mean, it served me all my life because of that working through the text. When I preached through Joshua, I was forced to deal with the divinely directed genocide and destruction of Ai. I had to address the 19th and 20th century rejection of the Old Testament as too crude and primitive, as well as the Marcionite tendencies of many modern evangelicals today. The lesson for my people as I preach through Joshua, God's glory and honor outweigh all human life and all creation. And if we don't like this, it's because our world has trained us to see man as the measure of all things, and that we need to fix our hearts on this reality. God's holiness is more important than man's life. As I progressed in my ministry at College Church, across the street from Wheaton College, which has an undergrad faculty that would be, let's put it this way, not in favor of the gender specifications that the New Testament lays out. And I came, as I was preaching through 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. She must be silent." As a traditional complementarian in my setting, believe me, I crossed my T's and I dotted my I's. I spent over 100 hours in the month before preparation for that particular message. It was good for me. It was good for the church. I actually thought that I'd have people protesting the following week. Some co-eds would be there with their faces painted orange and blue. But I actually got 10 letters that week, all thanking me for being true to God's word. An added plus of sequential exposition is I never had to fret about what I was going to preach on the Lord's Day. I never had the Saturday night agony of Charles Spurgeon, who would sometimes wander about the house addressing his wife. He called her mother, and he would say, "Mother, I have no text. What am I to preach?" And then, of course, Spurgeon would get up that next morning and deliver an eloquent discourse from some text in Scripture, and it would be wonderful. And if we think that we can get away with it, we have to just remember this, that he was a genius, and we're not. One of the great pluses, the third plus of systematic biblical exposition, is age your growth as a theologian. And every pastor is a theologian, like the responsibility or not. That may sound like a self-serving term, but we're all theologians. Some are good theologians, some are poor theologians, some are indifferent theologians, but we're all theologians. And by plowing new ground week after week, year after year, I found myself growing week after week, year after year, in my knowledge of the Scripture and in my whole sense of how theology fits together. And my theological growth was, how should I put it? It was sort of polychrome and organic as I would wrestle through texts and their implications. And so it settled deep in my heart. The great thing about an expositor is that he constantly grows. Ideally, and I think truthfully, he gets better and better with time as his biblical knowledge expands, his life deepens, and his homiletical savvy accrues. So that the faithful preacher of the word has the delightful future to expect of being better at 40 than at 30, and better at 50 than at 30, and better at 60, and perhaps better at 70, I'm 72, and maybe better at 80. And being from the city of Chicago for so many years, I like to say to my people, Michael Jordan, the great Michael Jordan, is over the hill, he's going downhill, and I'm getting better and better. The other thing is expository preaching keeps you subject to the text. I'm not against topical preaching at times, as I said, but topical preaching, by nature, imposes an external theme and structure on disparate texts so to serve the topic. But exposition forces you to look to the Scripture both for its theme and its symmetries. And it's more likely to steel you against the eccentricities and novelties endemic to topical preaching. Fifthly, expository preaching gives you the confidence to preach with a thus saith the Lord conviction, because when you know what the text says in its context, in the corpus of the book that you're preaching, and in the corpus of all the Scriptures, then you can preach with a thus saith the Lord conviction as no other style does, with passionate authority. And then sixthly, there is the plus already expounded, which is the confidence that when the word is open, the Spirit speaks. When you really open the word, the Holy Spirit, who authored the word, will speak, and it breathes life into your people. There's all kinds of things. Great thing about Lectio Continua is that you can never be accused of choosing a text to preach at certain people. Never can happen. And the interesting thing is that I would have some problem in the church, and I'd open the text, and it addressed the problem in the church. Amazing thing. And then you get surprised. And this was my experience week after week after week. I'd have a text waiting me, and I'd say, what in the world am I going to do with this text? Or what is the Lord going to do with this text? And I'd be afraid of it. And then I would dig in, And I found myself early on in ministry saying to my congregation, my good friends, this is the most wonderful text in all the Bible. Well, after I did that for about 10 weeks out of 50 weeks, they said, Pastor, don't say that again. But that's exactly how I felt, the excitement of opening a new text and learning new things. And then the great plus is it teaches your people how to read the Bible when you open the Bible. So all of those things. Well, I'm going to change gears now, and we're going to be talking about the whole matter of our hearts. What I want to do is talk about your heart and the term that I'm going to use there. I mentioned heart cardiology because it worked well with bibliology, and I am talking about the heart of the pastor, or the ethos, or the character, or your inner person. You can take all of these things. And your heart has to do with the condition of your inner life and the work of the Holy Spirit within you, especially as it relates to the text that you're preaching. So whereas I talked basically about what we need to believe, what I'm going to be talking about now is what needs to happen inside of us as we do biblical exposition. Now, biblical exposition is enhanced when the preacher invites the Holy Spirit to apply the text to his own soul and his ethical conduct so that the preacher is sympathetic to and humbly pursues the application of the text in his own life. That's what I'm talking about. Now, Phillips Brooks, the famous Bishop of Boston, the author of A Little Town of Bethlehem, touched on this when he gave his famous definition of preaching in his Yale lectures of 1877, lectures on preaching, when he said, "And preaching is the bringing of truth through personality." And then he elaborated, "Truth through personality is our description of real preaching. The truth must come through our person, not merely over our lips. It must come through his character, his affections, his whole intellectual and moral being. It must come genuinely through him." Great groundbreaking statement by Phillips Brooks, often quoted today. Well, in the early 1900s, Methodist Bishop William Quayle carried the idea further by asking and answering a rhetorical question. The question was this: "Preaching is the art of making a sermon and delivering it?" he asked. "Why, no," he said. "That's not preaching. Preaching is the art of making a preacher and delivering that." Okay. Well, what Brooks said is groundbreaking when it's not taken too far, at least to the extent that Bishop Quayle did when he concluded, "Therefore, the elemental business in preaching is not with preaching, but with the preacher. It's no trouble to preach, but a vast trouble to construct a preacher. What then, in the light of this, is the task of the preacher? Mainly this, the amassing of a great soul so as to have something worthwhile to give. The sermon is the preacher up to date." Well, I think he'd been reading too much of classics, maybe too much of Quintilian, because his idea was to become a great-souled or mega-souled man classically, so as something to deliver. And the bishop seems to have forgotten his enthusiasm, Paul's declaration, 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we do not preach ourselves." And indeed, as we said, many modern preachers do preach themselves with their endless personal anecdotes and inner therapeutic explanations and confessions. Nevertheless, Brooks is right. The truth of God's word must come through the preacher's character, his affections, his whole intellectual and moral being. It must come genuinely through him. Now, when you say this, there is a great professional danger, because it is possible for preachers to imagine that they have spiritually been to places they've never visited. And Brooks was aware of this. He observed that in the repeated loud proclamation of the grand truths of faith, we can become like the old-fashioned railroad conductors who would stand in the train station down here in the middle of Pennsylvania and proclaim, "All aboard to Albany, all aboard to Chicago," and they'd actually never been to those cities. That we can beg our people to repent and go so familiar with the whole doctrine of repentance that we're dull to the fact that we need to repent ourselves. C.S. Lewis saw the same thing. He said, "Those like myself whose imagination far exceeds their obedience are subject to a just penalty." Now, that's a great statement. Talk about this cosmic imagination. "Those like myself whose imagination far exceeds their obedience are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than we've actually reached. If we describe what we've imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there, and so fool them and ourselves." Of course, he wasn't the first person to say this. The great Richard Baxter warned, "Lest they offer the bread of life to others which they themselves have not eaten." In light of these realities, Lewis once advised a friend who was considering theological studies to forego them, observing, "Someone has said, none are so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized with holy things. Sacred things may become profane by becoming matters of the job. I've always been glad myself that theology is not the thing I earn my living by. On the whole, I'd advise you to get on with your tent making." Well, if you knew who he said this to, you would agree with the advice. So let us be warned, as we preachers live amidst the wonders of God's word and the immensities of great truth, that what we preach must come through our souls. As the great John Owen said, "An experience of the power of truth in our souls. If it does not dwell in power in us, it will not pass in power from us." Great quote. I wrote a little note that says, "Balaam's ass notwithstanding." Because God can use his word. But I would say, nothing is more powerful than God's word, which is preached by one whose heart has been harrowed. I'm talking about plowed and sanctified by the word he is preaching. Listen to William Ames in The Art of Prophesying. "Next to the evidence of truth and the will of God drawn out of the scriptures, nothing makes a sermon more to pierce than when it comes out of the inward affection of the heart without any affectation, phoniness. To this purpose, it is very profitable if besides daily practice of piety, we use serious meditation and fervent prayer to work those things upon our own hearts which we would persuade others of." That's true. Eloquently spoken. And I think when that's done, men, every appropriation of the truth preached will strengthen the preacher for preaching. Every inner appropriation. Every repentance occasioned in the soul by the word of God will give a authentic conviction to the preacher's voice. You're probably way ahead of me here thinking about this, because theologically, the great Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise concerning the religious affections, gives us the best explanation of what needs to take place within us. And as you know, Edwards didn't use the word affections as we do to describe some sort of moderate feeling or emotion or tender attachment. That's not how he used the word affection. By affection, he meant your heart, your inclinations, and your will. And Edwards said, "For who will deny that true religion consists in a great measure in vigorous and lively actings, and the inclination and will of the soul are fervent exercises of the heart?" And he goes on to demonstrate with a cascade of scriptures that real Christianity so impacts the affection that it shapes. And let me give you all of Edwards' words. Talk about this great mind working this concept over. It shapes your fears. It shapes your hopes. It shapes your loves. Your hatreds. All Edwards' words. Your desires. Your joys. Your sorrows. Your gratitudes. Your compassions. Your zeals. That cosmic mind just reaching for every word to talk about every part of your inward being. And I believe that this needs to happen routinely as the preacher prepares God's word. So the message comes through his whole intellectual and his whole moral being. All of him. And when that happens, he's ready to preach. And I've said it many times. Now, I spent about 20 hours a week in those 27 years at College Church, as I said, about 24,000 hours in the study preparing my messages. Maybe 15 for you, it may be 10, depending on who you are and how fast you work. But I've said it many times, sermon preparation is 20 hours of prayer. It is. Think about yourself sitting at the desk. I'm constantly saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, what does this mean? Lord, help me get this right from here." It's 20 hours of prayer. It is 20 hours of humble, holy, critical thinking on the words, the syntax, the book. It's in the context of Scripture. It's intercanonical connections. It is 20 hours of repeatedly asking the Holy Spirit for insight. It is 20 hours of the harrowing of your soul so that it plows deep, bleeding furrows in your heart. It is 20 hours of ongoing repentance. It is 20 hours of utter dependence. And when you step into the pulpit, then it is a singing heart. No exaggeration. All true. It was said of St. Cyril that his sermon was like thunder because his life was like lightning. Well, inasmuch as it's true to the Word of God, yes. So that's what has to happen. Inside. Now you come to the preaching event, which I believe has to be a spirit-directed passion, as I am using the word, spirit-directed passion. Now, there is a lot of bogus passion afloat today out in the Christian culture. I heard of a preacher who, before he'd get out and preach, would be off the side, stay in the vestry, and he would run until he worked up a sweat so he could stand in front of the people full of the Holy Spirit. I heard of another who actually stood on his head so he'd have a nice florid complexion, obviously an evidence of the Holy Spirit. I think I know what it is. I think Hollywood has a word for it. That's method acting. But a false passion can have much subtler roots. Dr. Lloyd-Jones observed, "A man prepares a message, and having prepared it, he may be pleased and satisfied with the arrangement and order of the thoughts and certain forms of expression. If he is of an energetic, fervent nature, he may well be excited and moved by that, and especially when he preaches a sermon. But it may be entirely of the flesh and have nothing at all to do with spiritual matters. Every preacher knows exactly what this means. You can be carried away by your own eloquence and by the very thing you yourself are doing, and not by the truth at all. So sinners and preachers that we are, we have to be wary of ourselves and the source of our homiletical passion. Where does it come from? No marginal annotations. You know, weak point here, raise voice. Weaker point, pound pulpit. It is said that Winston Churchill, who some people have called the speaker of the century, actually had marginal annotations in his great speeches. You know how you'd see Churchill fumble for a phrase? It was all programmed. He had in his margins, hear-hears, applause, standing ovation. He practiced everything in front of mirrors before he did it. Now, I want to laud him as an eloquent speaker, a great orator, but that is not what we are. Despite the abuses, the scriptures know and call for a godly passion for preachers of the word. Paul told the Thessalonians, this is 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and I have to say, I'd read it over for years and I always misinterpreted it. I always thought it was talking about the deep conviction among the hearers, where Paul told the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. That is Paul's conviction. Full conviction, RSV. NASB, strong conviction. Earnest passion. That is the way Paul preached, with a passion requisite to his God-given personality. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was passionate. You don't think that when he stood over Jerusalem and mourned, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. I mean, not a chance. He's a Hebrew. He's not a Bostonian. It was a loud lament. Scriptural preaching demands a passion which flows from the conviction that what you are preaching is true. That it's true truth. Now, you maybe heard this, but it's worth saying because it can't be said better. When George Whitefield was getting the people of Edinburgh out of their beds at 5 o'clock in the morning to hear his preaching, a man on the way to the tabernacle met David Hume, the Scottish skeptic and philosopher, going to hear Spurgeon. Surprised at seeing Hume on his way to hear Whitefield, the man said, I thought you didn't believe the gospel. And Hume replied about Whitefield, I don't, but he does. That's precisely it. Whitefield's authentic passion bore substantial and convincing testimony to the authentic burden of the gospel he preached, and so it always will. When there is no passion, there is no preaching. It's got to be passionate. You probably wonder, where's this going? He's going to encourage all of us to shout and yell? Is that what you're going to do? What I want to say is that the passion that you exhibit as you open the Word must be requisite with your God-given personality, who you are. There are some people, like the 19th century Scottish elder, who are by nature so subdued that if they raise their left eyebrow and one corner of their mouth twitches, they're rolling in the aisles. On the other hand, passion can be demonstrated with a preacher who raises his voice and flails his arms so it appears he's about to fly away, or sliding into second base like Billy Sunday. But listen, it can be equally present when the preacher talks quietly and slowly and says, and he's been very quiet, and he says, "This is about your soul. It is life and death. Listen very closely to the gospel." And then he says, "It is the most important thing you'll ever hear." Now, I want to ask you, which is more passionate? I think it's the passion that is requisite with the personality that God gave you as you relate to the truth of Scripture. According to John Piper, Serrano Dwight asked a man who had heard Edwards preach if he was an eloquent preacher. And by the way, I don't quite agree with the man's observation that he's going to answer, because there were times when Edwards used the most graphic language and explanation, like "sinners in the hands of an angry God." I mean, it's a masterpiece of the use of English, isn't it? An analogy. But he said about this, and it was a time he heard Edwards preach, he said, "He had no studied varieties of voice, no strong emphasis. He scarcely gestured or even moved, and he made no attempt by the elegance of his style or the beauty of his pictures to gratify the taste and fascinate the imagination." That's why I say he wasn't talking about sinners in the hands of an angry God. But if you mean by eloquence the power of presenting an important truth before an audience with overwhelming weight of argument and with such intenseness of feeling that the whole soul of the speaker is thrown into every part of the conception and delivery, so that the solemn attention of the whole audience is riveted from the beginning to the close and impressions are left that cannot be erased, Mr. Edwards was the most eloquent man I ever heard speak. You know, he spoke from the depth of his own religious affections, didn't he? It oozed through his passionate personality. Let me take it a little farther. This was from James Stewart's Heralds of God. Thomas Chalmers, a celebrated Scottish preacher, was described as preaching with a disconcertingly provincial accent. I once asked what that was to Sinclair Ferguson, because I didn't know what a disconcertingly provincial Scottish accent was. And he said, "It is a brogue so heavy you can hardly understand him." With a disconcertingly provincial accent and almost total lack of dramatic gesture, tied rigidly to his manuscript with his finger following the written lines as he read. His secret, blood earnestness. You hear that? Chalmers, blood earnestness. I think there is a universe, a homiletical wisdom contained in that verse. However we preach, whoever we are, there has to be blood earnestness. The real thing, from the depths of our religious affection, according to who we are. Spurgeon asked, "What in a Christian minister is the most essential quality for securing success in winning souls for Christ?" I should reply, earnestness. And if I were asked a second or third time, I would not vary the answer. For personal observation drives me to the conclusion that as a rule, real success, I don't like that word, is proportionate to the preacher's earnestness. I agree with what Spurgeon said. And Charles Kingsley, Be earnest, 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 mad if thou wilt. Do what thou dost as if the stake were heaven, and that thy last deed before the judgment day. Earnest, passionate, believing what we believe with all of our hearts. Now, I have a framed picture of the preacher Charles Simeon, which was printed in 1836, the year of his death. And I bought it back in 1986 when I was at Cambridge on a sabbatical. And it's the real deal from 1836. And let me tell you a little bit about him, if you don't know. Simeon was the man who almost single-handedly brought the evangelical resurgence to the Church of England. And if you look historically, the Cambridge Seven, which followed at the turn of the century, came out of his ministry, his evangelical ministry, and ultimately John Stott. He would point back to Charles Simeon. He was a fellow of King's College, Cambridge. He had secured the pulpit of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, where he preached for 50 years. He came from a landed, wealthy family. When he graduated as a young man, after getting saved at Cambridge, his father bought him the pulpit. That's a nice thing, Holy Trinity in Cambridge. But for the first 10 years of his ministry, his unhappy parishioners chained the pews closed, and all the listeners had to sit in the aisles. But young Simeon, full of the fire of the gospel and preaching the word, persevered. His 21 volumes of sermon outlines, Hori Homileticae, hours of homily, set the standard for preaching for the following generation. His Friday night tea was used to disciple a generation of preachers and missionaries like Henry Martin. And he not only prevailed and endured, they opened the pews, filled the church, and three times gave the university lectures. And when you visit Cambridge today, you can view his artifacts at his church. Evangelicals have their artifacts. His black Wedgwood teapot from which he serves students tea on Friday nights. Sanctified tea, I'm sure. His umbrella, the very first in Cambridge. And his 21 volumes of sermons. And when you go to King's College Chapel in Cambridge, you walk in the door and there is a big brass plate in the middle of the floor that says CS 1836. He's buried right there in the floor of the chapel. Today, if you visit the National Gallery in London, you'll see a famous set of silhouettes depicting Simeon in various homiletical postures as he implores his people from the Trinity, from the pulpit of Holy Trinity. One contemporary wrote, "I have been at Trinity Church thrice today. In the morning, a very good sermon by Simeon, a decent one by Thomason, and in the evening to a crowded congregation, a superlative discourse by Simeon on Acts 4:12. Vital, evangelical, powerful, impressive, and animated manner." John Stoughton had a similar recollection. He felt Simeon's sermons came down like hailstones and coals of fire. "I was struck by the preacher's force and even vehemence. He spoke as one," and here it is, "who had a burden from the Lord to deliver, as one who, like Paul, felt, 'Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel.'" Another of his understudies, Charles Carus, in his biography of Simeon, said this, "The intense fervor of his feelings he cared not restrain. His whole soul was in his subject, and he spoke and acted exactly as he felt." And then one of his obituaries carried this remembrance of calling his hearers to faith. "And after having urged all his hearers to accept the proffered mercy, he reminded them that there were those present to whom he had preached Christ for more than 30 years, but they had continued indifferent to the Savior's love." That's hard hearts, folks. "And pursuing this train of expostulation for some time, he at length became quite overpowered," this is an old man, "by his feeling, and he sank down in his pulpit and burst into a flood of tears. I preached as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." That's not sentiment. as the heart of a preacher, alive with God's Word. If you believe that the Word of God is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent, if you really believe this, not just believe that you believe it, but actually believe what you believe, if you really believe it, you will give yourself to the hard work of biblical exposition. But such belief and hard work then are not enough. You have to let the Word of God course through your soul, inviting the Holy Spirit to winnow your soul, making you sympathetic to the truth you're preaching, and as much as is possible, conforming your life to the truth you preach so that God's Word comes out of the inward affection of your heart without any affectation. Then you stand to preach, drenched in authentic passion, which causes you to preach with whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever your race, whatever your culture, with blood earnestness. You are preaching the Word. The wind of the Holy Spirit is in your sails. God's name is lifted high, and all glory goes to God alone. Amen. Would you like me to pray? Our Father, we have been discoursing this morning on the holy and high calling of being heralds of God's Word. And Father, we pray for every heart here. We pray that whatever our levels and abilities, whatever our background is, that we would understand that we are called to hold deep in our hearts the conviction that your Word is true. And that when we preach your Word, we are consonant with the work of the Holy Spirit and the work in the Apostolic Church and the work of the Reformation and your ongoing work today. And that when we preach, we're to preach, as it were, the very words of God, allowing those words to ravage our souls, conform us to Jesus, so that we speak with utter earnestness the very words of God. Pray, Father, that that will be the reality for those who pass through the doors of this hallowed institution. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.